Okay. Everybody get that? All right. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 17 with me. And we're going to try to move a little bit quicker than we did the last 2 weeks. I know that's probably something that will never happen, but we're going to try to, there's a section here I would like to get done with so it stays together. That's my point, instead of breaking it up. So we went through verse seven last week, and I think we started in verse 8 just a little bit. And I want to start there again. I want to start there in verse 7 again, because we talked about how John was, it says that John marveled and he was greatly amazed. And again, with these visions that God has given him concerning what's coming, and considering the horror in the sense of how he described this woman who rides the beast and the beast itself, we could readily see how John would be amazed at what's happening. Now, as we move down in verse 7 and below, we move into a place where God is going to give John understanding of what he just saw. If you haven't noticed yet, it's very similar to what God did in the book of Daniel over and over again. That is, God gave the vision, and then God gave understanding of what the vision was. And we see that. And that's, by the way, that's not always true for all the prophets, if you haven't noticed that. It seems to be more true for these, what we would call these end time prophets, that God gives them both the vision and the understanding, being Daniel and John being the primary ones. But sometimes, like Isaiah, Jeremiah and stuff, God just told them, and we have no interpretation of it. We just have what God has given them. But in this case, we don't have to spend a whole lot of time wondering what the interpretation is. People do disagree as to what is a specific reference in the interpretation, and we're going to talk about that today as to who he might be speaking about as he breaks this down for us. So let's look at verse 7. It says, "And the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel?' And he said, 'I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns.'" So here again we have this picture of both the woman and the beast, and John is going to receive the understanding of what these are. Let me again say to you that the beast that is being spoken about here is a twofold picture. It is the system, which some have labeled it. There are different labels. Some would call it the revived Roman Empire. You'll see in this passage we're going to talk about today why they would use that terminology. Others would call it, as it says here, Babylon. And we talked about, if you're thinking specifically of geopolitical Babylon, you're going to miss the whole point here. He's talking about referring all the way back to the book of Daniel and the system that was set up during that time. Now, as we studied Daniel, we talked about when you say Babylon or you say Nebuchadnezzar, they're interchangeable. Because when Nebuchadnezzar was king, he was Babylon, and Babylon was Nebuchadnezzar. In the very same way now, when we talk about the end time beast, it's pretty much interchangeable. It is the system, okay, and it is also Antichrist. That is the beast that we're talking about here. Now, how is that represented or broken down? Let's talk about that. And we'll see some history from our part. Clearly, prophecy from Daniel's part as he looks ahead. And then we will see, I find this very interesting, we will see contemporary from John's part in what we're going to look at here. In other words, some of the things that he's showing him in this passage, he's going to show him things that John has actually seen or is recent history for John. So let's break this down. Let's look at this together. By the way, I understand that there are other interpretations. I'm going to tell you that right on about, as we break these down and get in specific. I'm not going through 100 different interpretations. I'm going to tell you the right one. I'm not kidding. But I'm going to tell you the one that makes the most sense to me. And I would say to you, could I be wrong about this? Of course I could be. Okay. We're not wrong about the events. They're clear. We may be a little bit wrong about who he's specifying, but I'll give you the one that I have. And you can take it home with you and chew on it for a while. Go find others and see what they're saying and see where you land on this. But Again, what's important to me is that you understand the events are literal. What's going to happen is literal. And in my mind, biblically, they're unquestionable. Does that make sense to you? Okay, so here we have. The angel says, I'm going to tell you. So here, verse 8 will tell you the beginning. It says, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Anybody know what that word perdition means?
Destruction.
So again, if we say the beast is both the system and the person, what is their ultimate destination? Destruction. Okay. Now in chapter 18, we are specifically going to see the destruction of the system. And following chapter 18 is chapter 19. It's funny how that works. Okay. But chapter 19, you're going to see the destruction of the person. So it's interesting. When we talk about literal hell, we're not talking about the abyss, nor are we talking about Hades, nor are we talking about Sheol. And those are terms that people like to use. And if you have a King James Bible, they like to use hell across the board for all three. But it's clear that all three are not exactly the same. And ultimately, eternal hell is described for us here by John in this book as the lake of fire. And Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire, and the unredeemed will be thrown in the lake of fire. But the first two residents of the lake of fire, and ultimately Satan will be thrown in the lake of fire, but the first two residents of the lake of fire will be the Antichrist and false prophet. And they won't even get to stand before the great white throne. They're going to be cast immediately, and I think scripture says, and alive into the lake of fire when Jesus returns.
They'll remain alive.
Oh, yeah. And again, that's not, the lake of fire does not extinguish the soul. It is a place of torment. And the Bible makes it very clear, an eternal place of torment. And if someone rejects Jesus Christ, that's where they will spend eternity. And that's very sad. And it ought to break our hearts that anybody would go there. Okay. So that touches a lot of what we believe about salvation. Or, do we believe that Jesus died for all people? My answer would be yes, I believe Jesus died for all people. Does Jesus offer salvation to all people? I would say again, yes, Jesus offers salvation. Whosoever will may come. Certainly it is the Holy Spirit that draws us to him. But then we have the obligation, if you will, to respond. We'll either respond, yes, Lord, I trust you, or no, Lord, I don't trust you. But there are consequences of both of our choices. And so we're reminded in the book of Matthew that God did not create hell for humanity. He created hell for the devil and his angels, the fallen angels and stuff. So here, let's go. I don't want to get too far on some of those rabbit trails, but just kind of defining those things for you. So this beast will ascend out of the bottomless pit. Now, we talked about the power behind Antichrist when he comes. So what is, or who is, the power behind Antichrist? And the answer, of course, would be Satan. He comes in the power of Satan with many lying signs and wonders. Okay. He is the second person of the unholy Trinity, which means he's completely dependent upon the first person of the unholy Trinity. So he comes in the power of Satan. And he deceives people, because that's what Satan's all about. Is he not? So he is a deceiver, but he's also a liar. And I always say this, how do you know Satan's lying? And the answer is his lips are moving. So that if he speaks, it's a lie, because it's his very nature. And his work is to deceive, if possible, the Bible says, even the elect of God. And that's an interesting little conversation you can have with somebody. Is it possible to deceive the elect of God? That'd be a great little discussion to have in-house. But we're not doing that right now. The power by which the beast rises, and again, I would say this, whether you're talking about the beast as an individual or you're talking about the beast as a system, the power behind it is Satan itself. Who's a prince of this world? Satan is the prince of this world. Every system of this world has its faults. Would you agree with that? Every system, and I would say even a lot of the ecclesiastical system has its fault, because many ecclesiastical systems are built upon men's desires, humans' desire. And certainly every political system has its faults. None of them are perfect. And the world will not know perfection in any kind of, either I would say, ecclesiastical or even political system until Jesus comes again. He will set everything right. Yet you'll notice in that, even in that time, not everybody will respond to Christ in faith, which is incredible to me. All we want is peace. That's what we want. All we want is peace. All we want is truth. All we want is everything to be right. So we're going to see Jesus is going to return. He's going to make everything right. And yet humanity will still not be satisfied with that path.
I have a question. This is the terminology. The beast that you saw was and is not. It's the was and is not and will rise out of the abyss. I'm not understanding the was and is not part.
Yeah. Well, why don't we talk about that for a minute? Okay. And we'll talk about it in just a little bit too. Does this apply to both the system and the man? My answer would be yes, it does. Okay. Was and is not. Who is the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 9? Who does Daniel tell us? What group of people, if you will, what, I don't want to say ethnic group, but what group of people does he tell us specifically that the Antichrist will come from? Now, I know you've heard people tell you, must be the Jews. But if you read Daniel chapter 9, he makes it very clear, it is not the Jews.
Yep.
He will be of the people that destroy the temple in Jerusalem. Who is that?
Rome.
Who was? Rome. Who is not? And who will be again? And that's where we get the term the revived Roman Empire. But I would say to you, even our country is based much upon that old Roman Empire. Okay? But there's going to be a revived time. Right? Well, how does it apply to the person Antichrist? Well, we're told earlier in the book of Revelation that he receives a mortal wound. And he is, I don't want to use the term resurrected as much as I want to say brought back to life. So in both those terminology, it holds. And we'll learn more about Rome here in just a minute. Okay? So clear what the verbiage just means is the system and the person existed. Something happened that ceased them, that stopped them from existing. But that which was and cease to exist will one day be again. That's what the verbiage means there. That's what that verbiage means. So there has to be something that happens both to the individual and to the political system that pretty much people would say something like, it's dead, or he's dead. And then here's a miracle. That which was dead is alive again. Here is, once again, the way that Satan continually mimics or copies what God does. What is the essential, I know there's a lot of doctrine, but maybe I'll put it, what is the one essential doctrine of our faith that if it does not happen, if it did not happen, we could not have saving faith? And the answer is the resurrection. Now, some people say the cross. Of course, the cross has to happen. But it is in Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 has this just this wonderful teaching about the impact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says it. He says, if there is no resurrection, your faith is meaningless. Okay? And you say, well, what about the crucifixion, Pastor? I say, yes, the crucifixion had to happen. I'm diminishing it. But I would also say this to you. On the day that Jesus died, we know of at least two other guys that died on the cross. And we also know that Rome literally crucified tens of thousands of people.
That road was long.
Yes. So the point is here, did Jesus die? Was it important that he died? Crucifixion. Yes, it was important, not only because it fulfills prophecy, Psalm 22, the description of Jesus' torment of on the cross. Isaiah chapter 53 talks about Jesus' death upon the cross. But only one rose from the dead, guys. And of all those people who died on crosses, even the martyrs of our own faith, okay, and even faithful Jewish people before the church was born who died on the cross, only one rose from the dead. And only one enables you and I to experience the resurrection. So I like to put it this way. When I talk about the resurrection, and it's my small mind, I guess. To me, the resurrection is God's seal of approval of what his son did on the cross. So, you know, again, what did Jesus do on the cross? We'll talk some about this Sunday in our service. He took our place. We call that being the substitution, the substitutionary atonement for our sin. He suffered in our place that we wouldn't have to suffer. In other words, he paid the price for my sin. Because God is a just and holy God. And because he's just and holy, the requirement, the Bible says, the requirement for the sin of mankind is death. The wages of sin, what Paul's saying in Romans, the wages of sin is what? Death. That's a requirement. So that justice had to be met. God's justice had to be met. And so I tell people, either Jesus met that for you because he was the only one qualified to meet that for you. That's why we need to put our trust in him. You know, someone says, I'm good. You know, anybody read my book all the way through yet? Of course not, Pastor. Okay, so we say I'm good. And by the way, and I say at the end of that, when I give them a call to faith, I said, good is really a relative term, isn't it? Good compared to what? Good compared to what? I understand there are good people, both in the church and out of church, in comparison to maybe others. Okay? But I'm going to say this to you. Good is not good enough with God. God requires perfection. Uh-oh. Because who in here is perfect? I don't want you to say you are, because I don't want to nail you, but you're not. Okay? What does God require? God requires perfection. And because we are not perfect, we don't qualify. No human being other than Jesus Christ qualifies to become that substitutionary atonement for sin. Because Jesus, and this is why it's so crucial that our understanding about who Jesus is and what he did is so crucial. He is the sinless Son of God. He is the fulfillment of the law. He's the fulfillment of the prophets. He is the one sent of God to do. And the reason why he took on flesh, because as Paul says, whereby one man's sin entered into humanity, now we have by one man, sin has been accounted for. And that one man had to be perfect, not good, not great, not almost. He had to be perfect. And because Jesus is perfect, he died for our sin. So when people say, well, I'll just wait and I'll die for my own sin, and my response will always be this: you cannot die. It's impossible for you to die for your sin. It's only possible for you to die in your sin. And because God is just and because God is holy, if we die, if a person dies in their sin, they will spend eternity separated from God. But those who put their faith in Jesus, who died for our sin, we have been made right with God, justified. And now we are the very children of God. What an amazing thing Jesus has done for us. Okay. So again, when we come here, we see that this beast will receive its power from hell. And notice what it says here in the last part of verse 8. It says, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So what is he saying here? He's saying that, first of all, he's saying that those who will belong to God will not buy into this. The whole system and the person. Now notice what he's doing. He's talking about, we did a chronological thing. Now he's kind of pulling it together so you understand who he's talking about. Okay? He's talking about that first rider on the white horse that we talked about way back in chapter 6, verse 1. And he's given us information that we need to have. Okay. So he's talking about the one in Revelation 13 who will require people to take a mark in order to live and exist and to buy, sell, and all that stuff. That's who he's talking about here. But who will not take that mark? Who will not take that mark? Who will not be deceived? Well, those who genuinely belong to God who will be there in that time. You say, Tony, are we going to be there in that time? I don't believe so. I believe we'll be gone. But clearly there will be believers who will be here in the tribulation. My terminology is tribulation saints. Okay. Yes, Sue.
Mine says whose name has not been written in the book of life.
Correct. Yeah. Right.
But I thought you said this would refer.
Yeah, to the ones whose names have not been written will marvel and will do it. But the ones whose are will not. That's the point.
Will not marvel?
Yeah, they're not going to be deceived. That's what that term means.
Okay.
Yeah. So, yeah, it is a negative the way that this is said here.
Yeah.
The point is those whose names are not written in the book of life will be deceived and will marvel and will be awestruck by both the system and the person. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
But my point is I'm flipping that over. Those whose names are will not be deceived. But they will be sealed of God. They will be. I think not only the ones that will be protected physically, but I think their soul will be protected. That's what the Holy Spirit does. You know, you're protected by the Holy Spirit today. Paul says that you are protected in this sense. You are sealed of the Holy Spirit today. And he is the guarantee of your salvation. So you know, you think about, you know, what Satan can do or what Satan cannot do. I try to encourage Christians to remember that we may spend too much time worrying about what Satan could do and not realize that if we're not careful, we give into the schemes of Satan. And I say that by we open the door to his schemes in our own life. We let him into our houses. We let him into our churches. We let him do all these things. I doubt very many of us, if any of us, have ever been tempted directly by Satan himself. So how does he do it? He deceives. He sets up schemes. He sets up countries. He sets up nations. He sets up systems. All these different kinds of things he sets up, and he uses those for the unaware. And I would say even the unaware in the church. Pete.
This comes into pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib again. You know, so you believe we're going to be gone right before. So the people then here, you're talking about the 144,000.
I think when he says anybody who is saved in the tribulation period, I don't believe will be deceived by him. So yes, 144,000, of course. But remember, they will be used of God to lead, I think, maybe millions to salvation.
How are those people, the believers of all the Christians, are basically gone?
Well, and we dealt with that as we talked about the 144,000. That's what the 144,000 are for. You know. They are sealed of God, and they will go out into the world. I think they'll go all over the world, and they'll be sharing the gospel. Okay, and I think many, you know, in times of, let me just tell you, I've noticed this in the last 4 months. People calling who it's incredible. People calling or people putting stuff on social media, asking about church now. Now, sometimes I think it's just asked to, but. But it's funny, it's peculiar when the world kind of squeezes in on people. Well, that margin of, we talked about that margin of gray area where people feel comfortable to dwell seems to shrink in on them. And they have to make a decision. And some will make a decision. I need, particularly, I would say those who maybe have trusted in the Lord and maybe walked away for a while, a prodigal type thing. And they see the world moving in a direction. They say, wait a minute, I got to get back. And I see this happen now. Here it's going to be so clear. You either are or you're not. And you think about even the first couple of centuries of church history, you either were or you weren't. And if you were, it could cost you your life. And it cost many of them their lives. It wasn't a small thing. Just the same way as our brother on Sunday, some of you heard our brother on Sunday, over in India, it's not a small thing to say I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you were able to see the one newspaper article where the majority religion there, the majority religion there. I'll wait. Okay, the majority religion there is trying to push a law in India to make belief in anything else other than that majority religion a capital offense. I don't know if you read that. I was up there and Brother Paul's thing. Well, that's true in several countries today. Can you imagine when it becomes true in the whole world? Where you have to say, I believe in Jesus or I don't believe in Jesus. Okay? So, yeah, those believers that we're talking about here are, I sincerely believe that they are tribulation believers. Because I believe the church has been raptured and caught up. Yes.
Are they the elect then?
Well, oh boy, we could get into that one. So,
what was the question?
The question was, are they the elect? And the answer is yes, of course. But I would say every born-again person is the elect. I have my view of the elect is this. When the Bible refers to it, it doesn't refer to those who are guaranteed to be saved, but it always refers to those who are saved. But we could have an interesting conversation on that. The elect, to me, refers to those who are saved. But yes, they are the elect, to answer your question.
There's that scripture that says that even the elect
might be.
So that, are those that the men and women in the tribulation?
Some would say yes. I would say that's part of even the preparation for tribulation. I believe that comes out of Jesus' dissertation where he talks about that. And he says, unless the days were shortened, even the elect would be. But the elect always refers to believers. Okay. And I believe those who are believers.
Okay.
So.
What thing is going to bring the 144 to Christ? The rapture?
He's called the Holy Spirit.
I'm talking like an event.
I personally don't think it. I mean, we see the events that are going to happen there, but I don't think they're going to come to Christ because of an event. I think like Paul says in Romans chapter 11, God will remove their blinders. He will remove their blinders. And all of a sudden, boom. So how did any of us come to faith in Jesus Christ? And someone will say, well, because of an event. Well, no, God could have used an event to open to make you sensitive. But there's not a person in here that came to Jesus Christ in salvation that did not come because the Holy Spirit opened your eyes and brought you to that place. So in God's perfect timing, God is going to do that with these 144,000.
That's going to happen within the tribulation?
I think it happens right at the beginning of the tribulation. Yeah. We talked about that chronologically, yes.
That astounds me because when you consider that has to truly be a miracle, and I don't know how fast it will happen. You know, we don't know. But not only is it 144,000, but there's 12,000 or 12 times 12,000 who come from distinct tribes of Israel.
Right.
So how does he figure that out?
I don't mean to be irreverent, but God is something else, isn't he?
What tribe are you from?
They have
no idea.
Yeah.
Some of them do, of course. But
God does.
Yeah.
He knows. And how are these people going to be? I mean, it's just blows from mind.
And even the 144,000 is to me a reminder. There would be no reason for God to be that specific in giving John that information if he didn't intend it to be literal. It makes no sense.
Yeah. Right.
If he would have just said Israel, 140,000 Israel, then you have all these people saying, oh, well, that could be this, that, or the other thing. Because you have people I was listening to a guy the other day from, he was a black guy that pushes that the black man is one of the tribes of Israel. And there was a time when people were saying, well, the Mormons pushed for a lot of years that the Native Americans were the one of the tribes of Israel and stuff. You know, and then you have the white European supremacists that push that the crown in England is a descendant of the tribe of Israel. I mean, there's a lot of goofiness out there. So anyway, can I say goofy?
Yeah.
I did. Okay. All right. So here's what's important here. I don't want you to miss it in verse 8. The beast was not. That's both the person and the system. And The world will be deceived. That's the overall picture. The world itself will be deceived, except for those who God is protecting, the elect, the saved. Okay? And remember, we said this already. For most of the saved in the tribulation, it will mean their physical death. Their physical death. They will die. Did you have something, Chris?
I agree. That's exactly what I was going to say. I find this to be reassuring. The whole world is going to be astounded by this whole thing, but I want to, because this will make perfect sense to me as to what's happening.
If we talk about how awesome God is, and one of the wonderful work spam. I don't like it in a can, and I don't like it on my phone. So, anyways, some of you got that. You know what spam is. So. Nope. I got to take it back. Nobody knows what spam is. So. Yeah. It ought to be, as Chris said, it ought to be just wonderfully comforting and reassuring to you and I as the children of God. If we belong to God, the Holy Spirit's protective hand is all over us.
Amen.
And sometimes we pray, and there's nothing wrong. God built a hedge of protection around them, and we usually use that for more like a physical protection and stuff like that. But it ought to be even more comforting to you that God has you in his hand, and nobody can take you out of his hand. And some are martyred, and some say, well, did God fail them? Of course not. God never failed them. God never failed anybody. And when we talk about eternity, think about this. God has promised he will not fail you or I for eternity. And I've had people say, well, what if that's not true, Tony? What, you know, you say that, but what if it's not true? And my answer is very simply this. If that's not true, I don't know what matters. If God cannot do what God says he can do, I don't know what matters, guys. You know, so I choose... Thank God and the Holy Spirit. I choose to put my trust in what he says, because I just cannot trust. And the older I get, I don't want to be cynical, but the older I get, the less I trust any institution on this earth.
Me too.
Be it political, be it religious, be it economic. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And I'm not saying they're not good people in every one of those. Of course they're all. But the system itself, it's time for us to open our eyes and see who's behind this. And also see where it's all moving. It's all moving in the same direction. You haven't noticed yet? It's all moving in the same direction. And it doesn't matter if we're talking about America or Germany or wherever in the world. It's all moving in the exact same direction. In the three areas that we talked about mean Babylon. Economic, religious, and political. All moving in the same direction, and we get to see it. We get to see it like no other generation has ever got to see this. We get to see it. Even 40 years ago, that generation would say, I can't even conceive how this could happen. How could the whole world see one person at the exact same time and respond? How could the whole world be so interconnected that all financial matters, all economic matters are tied together? How could the world be so connected that the political system could be one, because the world is just so divided? Well, open your eyes and look around. It's all heading in that direction. That is the beast overall. That's the system overall. But it will be led also by the beast, the individual. Let's move on out of verse 8 now. He said, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads and seven mountains, the seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sets. So the seven mountains, the seven, I like how Dave Platt, I don't know if you ever remember Dave Platt, I like how he approached this. Talked about the city on the seven hills, the seven mountains, and that is Rome. I mean, that's what it's called. That's its name. Okay. But now what he says here, if you have wisdom, the seven heads, seven kings, seven leaders, okay, are set upon these seven mountains. The system has an origin. My point. And if you think about it, it is the desire of the Roman system to equate itself to the Babylonian system. And that the power that the Babylonian system had, that's Rome's desire. And it's always been Rome's desire. So you have again the political power, you have again the economic power, and you have once again, of course, the religious power, all from that same place. Go ahead.
Do you think Monsieur Hislop got it right, or do you not buy into this whole thing? You know,
who got it right? I'm sorry.
Hislop, you know, the what's that called? The Roman, the two empires, Alexander Hislop. No.
Yeah, I'm.
Okay.
I can't.
The Babylon, or the what's it called? Mystery Babylon.
Mystery Babylon.
Yeah.
I think Rome is, yes. But I hear guys say it's the American system. What is very interesting, guys, is we think we're the most powerful, best system that's ever existed. We're the greatest people that's ever existed, and yet you would have to push, you would have to finagle, you would have to twist, you would have to even find us. So you say, what's happened to this great experiment that we call a democratic republic, which our leaders today don't even know what a democratic republic is? They keep pushing pure democracy, which doesn't exist, which can't exist, which will always fall. It's impossible. So here he talks about these seven heads, and you say, what are these seven heads? Well, again, we move on to verse 10. He'll tell you there are also seven kings, five fallen, one is, and one has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue for a short time. And look at verse 11. And the beast that was and is not, is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and goes into perdition or destruction. Now, this verbiage will get you, okay? Here's the point. What's he say? Well, let's break this down. Seven heads, seven kings is what he's talking about. Seven leaders tied to a system. Now, if that system is Rome, what has happened to the system? How do these seven heads fall? Well, I like, my preference would be what J. Vernon McGee says here when he talks about the seven kings, okay, tied to the system. Now, this only works, again, I would say, I'm giving you what I think is the interpretation. This only works if the system is Rome. Now, clearly, Rome had more than seven kings or Caesars, whatever you want to say. But if the system is Rome, which was, is not, but will come again, then these kings tied with that, these kings that have that died within that, that fell within that system. Okay. Then the seventh one, he says here, is also the eighth one. How could that possibly be? Because the reference to he was, he is not, and he is again ties into that. He could, in other words, the Antichrist is both the seventh and the eighth king. Because he starts by coming into power. He is mortally wounded, and then he comes back to life. Okay, so he is both the seventh and eighth king. How can the eighth one be of the seven? So wait a minute. If the eighth one is of the seven, then how many do you have? If there are eight different kings, how many do you have? You have eight. There's no way possible for eight to be seven, except in modern math. Okay, Common Core. I guess that works. I don't know. So, but it is possible, as F. John is saying, if the eighth one is also the seventh, and it fits within that description, he was not, and he is again. He lived as a seventh, he dies, but he comes back as the eighth, but he remains in the seventh. He's not a new guy, he's the same guy. Yet I believe he's a very transformed guy because he's empowered by hell itself. So let me give you the seven that died untimely deaths. So it ties in with the that, that are given to us by J. Vernon McGee out of the Roman system. And it also ties, this is where I'd say it is recent history for John as he writes this. It's all history for us except for Antichrist. All history for us. It was all prophecy for Daniel, and it's contemporary to John. So we break this down. I'm going to give you these kings that died. First one, Julius Caesar. How did he die? Assassination. Okay. Tiberius. Poison. Smothered. I hate this name. I don't even like to say it. Caligula. Okay. He was assassinated. Claudius. Poisoned. Nero. What a great guy he was, right? Committed suicide. So those are the ones that John, some of them were alive when John was there, but he looks back when he's writing this. So that's five. Who's the sixth one? Well, the sixth one would be there in the time of John. His name was Domitian.
How do you say that?
Domitian.
Domitian?
That's how I said it. Domitian. He was living in John's day, and he was assassinated. So there's a pattern here that I think that even McGee is trying to draw for you here. Now, that's six. That means there's a seventh one coming. Who's that seventh one? The seventh Antichrist. And again, he will be mortally wounded and he will come back in. So the eighth one is actually the seventh.
That's a pretty distinct pattern.
It is a very distinct pattern. When you look at it historically, it really is. And the part of this is he's not trying to name every Roman Caesar. That's not his point. His point is these Roman Caesars that at the height of their power, if you will, something devastating happened to them. Someone took them out, for the most part, except for Nero. And Nero was taken out long before he committed suicide. You know what I'm saying there. So what I want to draw your attention so you understand that this, the point here is not so much the six that come before Antichrist. The point is number seven and eight, who is the same person. So let's go back to Daniel. So take your Bible and go back to Daniel with me. How much time do we have? Okay, we can probably do this. And go to Daniel chapter 7 with me.
This is a New Testament. This is a New Testament.
All right, Daniel chapter 7. And this is Daniel chapter 7. You remember is the four beasts, the vision that God gave Daniel. And we talked about the four beasts that the first one represents Babylon. The second one represents the Medo-Persian. The third one represents Greece. And the fourth one represents Rome. But there's a fifth one also. That again would be this last system, but it's tied. The fifth is tied to the fourth. That's the point. Okay. So Daniel chapter 7, and as he's described this here, as he's described his dream, look at verse 7 of chapter 7 that Daniel says here. Here's what he said. He said, after this, that's after the third beast, here's the fourth beast. He says, after this, I saw in night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. I love this description that God decides to give. We know Rome was huge and terrible in that sense. Their army just pounded people. They just pounded them to non-existence. Okay. Rome was the one with the swords of the Iron Age and all, you know, all that kind of stuff. It just had that kind of power. Okay. We move on. It says this, breaking in pieces and trampling the residue under its feet. Why is that important? Again, Rome did what? They trampled down people. Remember how Nebuchadnezzar did it? Nebuchadnezzar came and said, you become a part of us or we'll destroy you. How the Medo-Persians do it? They acquired. The Medo-Persian way was to this. We don't want to destroy cities. We don't want to destroy civilization. We'll just make them by force join us. Okay, Now, Alexander comes along, and he's moving more toward what Rome eventually did. He's described as that leopard that sweeps across the land and gaining power very quickly. So, but Rome comes, and Rome is the longest running empire, the longest living empire. But Rome was not so much concerned about acquiring as it was defeating. And that's exactly how they approached it. And they crushed empires. They crushed their enemies. What a bloody time that was. And what a bloody people the Roman people were. And if they crushed you, then they made you slaves. If you survived the attacks, you were made slaves. So that is the difference. Trampling the residue with its feet. And it says it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And clearly history tells Rome was different. Different approach, different people, different system, different society than anything that had gone before it. Okay? And it had 10 horns. And the horns, again, we know what that represents. That represents the kings, the leaders, the rulers and stuff. Now, look at what he says in verse 8. I was considering the horns, the leadership. I was considering the horns. And there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them. So you have 10 horns, and all of a sudden you have 10 leaders in this system. And I believe that's a sequence of leadership, as we talked about with other ones. All of a sudden, this little horn pops up, which was not among the 10, but he pops up. And then look at what the little one does, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by its roots. So what number are we at now, guys? We dropped down to 7. And again, the 8th is as the 7th one is. Okay? So he has deposed, he has set aside, if you will. And you say, is this talking about Rome? No, I believe this is now moving toward the end times. This goes back to, maybe you've heard this before. You'll remember that Hal Lindsey used to talk about in the late great planet Earth. And there's still those who hold this view that the 10 horns are the European comet market. You'll remember there were 10 for a while. Huh? Are there 13 now? Different stars? Anyways, you see the European comet market flag and it has all the stars and stuff like that. Well, a lot of people bought in that it was the European comet market. But time has showed us that that's probably not what it was. Because this is not, again, it's not, we're not talking about local anymore. We're not talking about Europe. We're talking about global. And so what has happened since that time that even Hal Lindsey wrote that and happened to the world system? Well, the world now has been divided into different regions or quadrants. So you have the North American Treaty, you have the Pacific Rim Treaties, you have all these treaties, and now you have all these different areas. So how do you rule, how do you initially rule those areas? Well, you have somebody that's the head over those different areas. Okay? I believe that's the 10 kings that he's talking about here in the end times. But when Antichrist comes, how does he gain power? How does one who steps basically from outside gain power among 10 world leaders? And the answer is right here for you. He takes out 3 of them. And he gains their power. So we come to a system that's no longer divided by 10 regions. We have, again, 7 kings, if you will. But we have one king that rises above all the other kings. The lie of Satan, and you got to get this, the lie of Satan is that the world will know peace. And the lie that will be believed is that the world is at peace and Antichrist has brought that peace. Okay, that's the lie. Yet the world will be such. If you cannot see the power of propaganda in the time that we live, then your eyes are blind. The world's fallen apart in so many ways. I'm going to tell you this. Let me just tell you. And I'm not saying this to tell you what my view is and stuff. But if you believe what the media is telling you about Russia and Ukraine, then you're just You and I don't know. We don't know. And I'm not saying I know. I don't know. But what I do know is you're hearing what they want you to hear.
I don't believe it. I'm just skeptical.
Yeah, I think a lot of us are there. And again, I would say, guys, it's the thing that's sad to me is this same approach, this approach of propaganda to put before the masses what they want you to hear and to see is again being done in those three realms. Yeah. Economically, come on. What has happened? Anybody remember gas about 2 years ago?
Yeah.
The price of food? Who would have thought we would have had an American president stand up? I don't care if you're for him or against him. Would stand up and say to the people, say to our people, you're going to go hungry soon. That's nuts. If the former president would have said that, they would say, oh, you're just causing fear and you're doing all that. Or we got to, or say out loud, we got to take out the Russian leader. If the former president would have said that, oh, you're causing war, and they're making excuses for him. They're showing you politically what they want you to hear. But it's not only political, it's also economic. How secure are you in your finances? I'm going to tell you, it's not as secure as you think you are. Okay? But the sad part, it's happened ecclesiastically also. The move in the church, and I'm going to say this and probably get some people hold their nose. It's okay. And I read this about 3 months ago, and I said, that can't even possibly be. But even the move in the evangelical church in America is to move toward four or five main personalities that everybody listens to, that everybody tunes in on. You want to think? Go ahead.
What?
that is the pastors becoming personalities, and where people will say, oh, I don't need to go to, and there will always be the local church, I'm not saying that, but where people say, I don't need to go there. I can watch Smiling Jack down there in Houston. I can watch him. You see, there's never been a time when the so-called servant of God has become more famous than Will Smith in Hollywood. Okay, the church has become personality driven, and it doesn't bother people, even in Fountain Hills, and I'll put this out, even in Fountain Hill, to sit in a church and have someone beamed in on screen and think that that's church. It's not church. You can't beam in a pastor from some other location that knows the people, that loves the people, that is shepherding the people. That is not even possible. But that's the way the church is moving, guys, even in Fountain Hills.
Tony, would that be evangelical to reach the world, so to speak?
Well,
the premise is it's a sound thing.
Well, of course. It's like anything else. The internet. There are a lot of wonderful uses that we could use for the internet. There's also a lot of nefarious uses. Mm-hmm. So it's not the tool. It's as much as it's what people do with the tool. Mm-hmm. And anytime, it's always been my opinion, anytime that you prop up a personality, a man, a leader, even in the church, well, that's completely wrong. And Jesus ought to be the only one exalted in the church. And you cannot, at best, online or on TV, church can be an encouragement. It can be for those who cannot be here, and God bless those who cannot be here, and we're able to do that here. But clearly, it also can be used for purposes to build kingdoms.
Yeah.
It separates the people. It keeps us apart from each other in that sense. But it also, listen, don't miss it. It builds kingdoms. Mm-hmm. So our pastor, I saw this several years ago when I was pastoring in Mesa, an Oklahoma church started doing it. There was a church in Mesa, 4 miles from our church. The main church was in Oklahoma, and they met in a school there, and they piped in the pastor's message from Oklahoma. Now, you tell me how he could pastor that church, how he could know his people, how he could, you know, all those things. It's incredible. Just, we need to be very careful, folks, of building personality-driven churches. But it is, my point is, that's where we're heading. Where we're heading. There's no commitment in a TV church. There's no commitment.
Are you telling me not to watch Smiling Jacket?
Well, I'd have told you that already. So, and we're over time, but I want you to see what's happening. And I know some people, well, you sound like a conspiracy theorist. You know, it's interesting how conspiracy theorists, when things start to happen, are smarter than we thought that they were. Some of them. Time reveals whether it's true or not. But it ought to at least raise your antenna to say, why is the economic system moving toward a one global thing? Why is the political system moving to almost completely centralized power? Even our Democratic Republic here was never meant to be centralized power. There were specific powers given to the federal government, and then everything else was given to who? To the states. Okay? It's not the way anymore. You see, our own government is overriding the states in almost everything it desires to happen. And many of our own, quote, representatives very rarely step foot in their own state. They live in Washington. They're part of that group. You see the same thing, again, financially, and then finally, you see the same thing happen in the religious realm. And it's sad to me.
Yes,
it's sad to me. It's always been sad to me that you would have pastors that don't even know who their people are. It's sad to me when you have pastors who are too busy to have a door open to their people and say, Pastor, can I talk to you for a minute? And I understand the need at times to make appointments. That's fine. But for the most part, you understand that there are pastors right now, that are escorted in and escorted out of their churches, and their people never touch them. Even the people that come to the same location they are, while they're piping out their stuff to a dozen different locations. Is that the church? Was it ever intended the church to be so disconnected that you have this one personality that everybody comes to see, everybody slobbers over, everybody does this, you know, venerates this one personality, and instead of a genuine pastor who says to his people, we're in this journey together, we're walking this path together. We have misused, I think. That's my opinion. You can disagree if you want to. We have misused what God has called us to be as a local church. Ken?
Did you say that is actually happening in Fountain
right now? The piping in church? Yeah, two churches. It's going to be happening. They have an area pastor who supposedly takes care of the needs of the people, but not. They're not. They don't preach. They don't teach in that sense. It's piped in. It's also Australia. Hey, guys, hang on a minute. You guys need to hear this. Hey, Dave. Go ahead.
It's not just here. I mean, it's Australia. We went to one church and it kind of weirded us out. They darkened everything. They put up on a screen, Hillsong. They put everything up on a screen, and that was where the pastor was. There was no leadership there. I still haven't quite figured out how that worked. I knew people went there. It's a different experience. It was one that we experienced and didn't stay there very long.
and quite frankly, Celebration Church over there, that's what they do. They pipe in their pastor from Mesa. Mm-hmm. And then Scottsdale Bible Fountain Hills will be piping in the pastor from Scottsdale Bible. Yeah. So it's happening here and it's going to continue. When I heard that, when the guy said there's going to be four or five people basically leading the church in America, I'm thinking, no, Americans are too independent. And then you know what happened? COVID happened. And we saw that Americans are not quite as independent as we think that they are. And we are easily, I don't care what you think about COVID, what it showed me is that we are easily manipulated.
Yes. Yes. experiment.
We are the experiment. All right, let's pray because we're out of time. Yes, Sue. Yes. Used to be
generation.
I'm sorry. I said celebration. It's generation. See, I don't even remember the names. I'm just too old for this. Okay, let's pray. So much stuff, and I know there are a lot of details that are hard, but we'll go over some of this again next week. But we're not going to stay here too awful long, because again, so much information. So let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for allowing us to be together. Pray that what we share is what you would have us share. But I also pray even more than that Father, we would receive what you have for us. Father, that you would make us aware. You said right here that your elect will not be deceived, will not give in. And Lord, if our eyes are open, we're seeing that everything's being laid in order. Everything's being set up. So help us as your people to keep our eyes on you during these days. Lord, give us faith to live for you and in you in the day you've chosen for us to be here. In Jesus' name, amen. Great time to be alive, guys. All right. God bless you guys online.
Bless you.
Take care.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you, Tom.